Good? Okay. We are in Genesis chapter 1. Let's go ahead and open up there. As we do, let me tell you what's going on. We've come in the Genesis creation account to the second day. God continues His work on the second day of preparing a place for man to live. This is a tough one, guys. The second day, oh gee, you guys are tough. We haven't killed you with science yet. This is going to be the hardest day to get through in terms of science stuff in the Bible. Once you make it through today, it is all downhill after this, and it gets easier and easier. And the only reason we're doing this, we're not doing this because we love science or anything, or because we want to have science class. This isn't science, this is church. But we're doing it for a special reason. So often, when Christians are confronted with ideas about the creation of the universe, or about the evolution of life on earth, we kind of shut up and back up and don't want anyone to know we're a Christian because, well, how are we ever going to counter evolution and billions of years and things? So we're putting some science into these teachings. It's not to make you science whiz kids. Most of you don't care. But it's just this. I want you to know that God and science should always agree. Because God speaks truth. And science is an investigation of what is true. So good science should always agree with God's word. Now there's another kind of science. That's the kind of science that disagrees with God's word. When you disagree with God, you're wrong. And He's still right. Good science will always back up God's word. And that's why we're doing this. So today on the second day, we're going to look at something that was done on the second day. It's going to involve some science. I'm going to keep it to a minimum. Then we're going to move on. Because none of us, I think, wants another science class. For those of you who are interested, I've talked to some who really are. I'm putting together a list of the books that I've been studying to teach this from. And I'm going to make that list available. So if you're kind of a science geek, I'll give you the list. And we'll order the books for you, and you can just science yourself to death, you know. But the rest of us, we're going to look at this quickly, and then, praise God, we're going to move on. On the second day of creation, the thing that God did, there have been literally shelves of books written about this day. And there's a lot of possibilities of what this means as we read it. There is one thing that is certain, and there's no doubt about it. On the second day, God was involved in a work of creating a place for man to live. God is still doing that work today. It's thousands of years later, and God's still in the business of preparing a place with us. A place with the Father. A place where we can enjoy God forever. He's preparing a place for us now. For any who will come to Him, and come to Him by Jesus Christ. He's preparing a place now, but He was doing that some thousands of years ago too. So let's go back several thousands of years in time to Genesis chapter 1. And let me just start at verse 1 and read it and bring you right up to speed here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering on the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Verse 6, this picks us up this week. And I'll just read this and go back and talk about it later. Let's just get through it. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And so the evening and the morning were the second day. Now, in order to start this properly, we have to do a mini Hebrew lesson. Just one word today. God made a firmament. The word firmament in the Hebrew is a word rakia or rakuya. Where's Peter? Is he here? Peter, you speak Hebrew, don't you?
No.
Okay, forget you. What do you mean you don't speak Hebrew? You're Jewish, man.
It's been a long time since I spoke Hebrew.
Okay, then you're going to have to go with my pronunciation, good or bad. Rakia. It's a word that means expanse, or it means space. On the second day of creation, having made the heavens and the earth, God creates a space. He divides the waters and makes a space between them. Listen, last week we talked about light. Remember that? We said light. If you measure it one way, it's a particle. If you measure it another way, it's a wave. What is it, wave or particle? It's both. It's quanta. It's bundles of energy. And if you thought light was tough, whew, hang with me, because space is tougher than light. Space is weird stuff. We're going to talk about space this morning for a little bit. What is space? Space is what you got when everything else is gone. Some years back when the barometer was invented, a scientist did this. He took a glass column, kind of like a long test tube, and he put mercury in the bottom of it. Mercury's heavy. He took this column of glass with mercury and it put it down into a basin of water and underwater flipped it over. So what happens? The mercury, of course, stays at the bottom because the water is heavier than water. But as he flips it over, the mercury begins to slide down the glass column. It leaves a space at the top of the glass tube, pure vacuum. That's called a barometer. It fell about 30 inches, so our average barometric pressure is somewhere around 30. It rises and falls. Now, what was going on in the top of that glass? What was up there? Nothing. Let's say we could create a vacuum in this room. Let's say the walls and the ceiling were absolutely impermeable. Nothing gets in, nothing gets out. We seal the windows, we seal the doors, and we pump all the air out of here. What do you got?
Dead people.
Exactly. But let's take everything else out. Science lesson is over. You're all dead. Go home. Terry wanted to say that at first service, and she told me that she didn't get to, so I wanted to give her a chance. Dead people. But now take everything else out. Take out the people. Take out the chairs. Take out the plants and the carpet. What do you got? Just empty space. What is it? It's not empty space. Most of us would think if you take everything away, what's left is nothing. It turns out space ain't nothing. Long time ago, scientists talked about an idea called ether. And it's not the stuff that the dentist gives you. This is ether spelled with an A, A-E-T-H-E-R. It was suggested that ether was kind of an invisible medium that things traveled through. Now, scientists thought you needed something like this. If you got waves in water and you take away the water, what do you got? Nothing. It's gone. You got to have water to have waves, right? So light, remember last week we talked about it, it has a wave nature. What's it making waves in? Can't be nothing or there wouldn't be any waves. And so they theorized about a thing called ether. Now, ether, for a while they believed in it, then they didn't believe in it. Then they actually proved it. There actually is something and space isn't nothing. Space has properties. There was a man, great scientist named James Clerk Maxwell. If you have any kind of science background, you're familiar with the name Maxwell. He proved that space has properties. It's not empty. Now, this pulpit has properties. You can measure it one way. You can measure it another way. You can weigh it. You can find out how hard and how dense it is. It has properties that can be measured. Turns out space has properties that can be measured. You take everything away and you're left with nothing and you can measure nothing. This blows scientists' mind. I mean, it blows my mind, but the Chrome Dome guys, their heads are blown too. Turns out space has properties you can measure. I'll tell you a couple of them. And please, when I tell you, forget about it right away. Don't clutter your brain with this stuff. You have brain cells that later on when you get old, you're going to need them for other things. Like remembering how to eat and brush your teeth. Don't clutter them up with science, okay? Space has properties you can measure. It's got a property that can be measured scientifically called the electric field scaling parameter. Now, how many of you want to dedicate a brain cell to that? Forget it. Just know it's out there. It's a property. There's another property of empty space called the magnetic field scaling parameter. You can measure it. Forget it. Space actually acts like a power transmission line. Word I'm going to let you get just a little familiar with, and then you can throw it away. Impedance. It's an electrical term. Any electricians? There you are. impedance means something, doesn't it? If you want to get out, let's say you're listening to a science lesson, you go, I got to get out of here. And I stand between you and the door and I impede you, I'm doing what? I'm stopping you. Impedance is resistance. There are times when you want very low impedance, low resistance. That's when you have a high power transmission line. You don't want the line to resist the energy going through it. You want it to flow right through to your home, right? That's called low impedance. There's a time when you want high impedance. And all of you have a high impedance device, an appliance in your home. It's called a toaster. When the electricity goes through those wires, the wires are resisting the electricity. Think about it that way. So the wire heats up, radiates electromagnetic force called heat, and it turns your bread into toast. So when you think about impedance, just think about resistance. Space has impedance. Empty space has impedance. How many people here had a ham radio when you were a kid? Anybody? Anybody do the ham radio thing? Nobody in this group? We had somebody at first service was a young ham radio guy. If you're a ham radio guy, you know that when you're tuning your antenna, you have to take into account the impedance of empty space, which measures out at 377 ohms of resistance. You actually have to take it into account when you set your antenna. Space, it turns out, is not empty. It has measurable properties. And you know what? Here's the cool thing. This is why I want to tell you this. The Bible has been teaching this for a long, long time. And the scientists are finally catching up with the Bible, and they're saying, oh, that's right, space has properties. We thought it was nothing, but now we know you can measure space, empty space. The Bible has taught that space has properties for thousands of years. In the book of Job, let me take you to Job chapter 9, verse 8. Did you know space can be stretched? That empty nothing can be stretched? Job 9:8 says this. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. You find the same concept here in Job. You find it in Psalm 104. You find it in Isaiah 40. In Jeremiah 10 and in Zechariah 12, space, empty space, can actually be stretched. Now, God said that thousands of years ago. Today, the scientists are figuring this out and going, oh yeah, space can be stretched. Expansion of the universe, you know. Space can be shaken. Here's Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll read you verse 26. In Hebrews 12, 26, it's talking about God speaking from heaven, and what a difference that makes. And it says, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. God says, I will shake empty space. We're all used to the idea of shaking the earth. That's an earthquake, right? But God says, I can shake space itself, and I will. You find that in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. You find it again in Haggai chapter 2. How about this? Space, empty space, can be torn. Yeah. The scientists are beginning to figure this out now. They talk about tears in the fabric of space-time. Thousands of years ago, God was talking about space being torn. This is Isaiah, and I'll read you from Isaiah 64, as soon as I get there, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, tear the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. The Bible tells us what scientists are now discovering. Space can be torn. Space, emptiness, can be burned up. Did you ever try to burn nothing? It can be done. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, it says, we are looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Did you ever try to burn nothing in your fireplace? I wish I could do that in my car because it's over $3 a gallon at the gas station. I wish I could fill up with nothing and just drive on it all week, you know. Space can be burnt. Space can be rolled up. Hebrews chapter 1. Let me get to it and then I'll read it to you. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 10, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. Not only can space be rolled up and folded, scientists talk about that now. There's a speed limit. You know, if you go out here and get on the highway, there's a speed limit. If you bust it, Terry's husband, Bill Merrill, the state cop, will write you a ticket. Turns out there's a speed limit in space, the speed of light, about 299,000 kilometers per second. That means that to go far away in the universe would take a long, long time. But there's a way of cheating that, because if you can take space and instead of going from point A to point B, just fold space, now point A is in contact with point B. So now the scientists talk about folding space, and they talk about wormholes and things like that. God talked about it back in the book of Hebrews. Not only does he talk about space being folded, the Bible talks about the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy. Entropy says everything is winding down, wearing out, rusting out, going cold. Here's what the Bible says, again, Hebrews 1, verse 11. They will perish, the heavens, but you will remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Now, thousands of years ago, God told us that space would one day grow old. Now the scientists tell us about the second law of thermodynamics. They say everything is wearing out. So the scientists are discovering things that God knew long, long time ago. What the Bible taught back then, science is discovering today. Space isn't empty. It has properties. Did you know that space has energy? Actually, energy in space. This is called, I wrote it down because this is just weird stuff. Zero point energy. Zero point energy, what is that? If you were to remove all the temperature from this room and cool it, you could cool it down to something called absolute zero, but you could never get all the energy out of it because empty space has energy left in it. How much? Well, 10 to the 95th ergs per cubic centimeter. We don't know what that means. All right, let's play with it for a minute. Cubic centimeter, what do you got? How many centimeters in an inch? Metric people, 2.54. Okay, so a centimeter is about a half an inch. A cubic centimeter is a half an inch every way. So take a little cube of empty space, half an inch square. How much energy is in a half an inch of empty space? 10 to the 95th ergs. We still don't know what you're talking about. Okay, let's deal with it a little more. An erg is a measurement of energy. 10 to the 95th is 10 followed by 95 zeros. That's a lot of zeros, kids. So whatever an erg is, there's 10 followed by 95 zeros of them in a half inch of space. We still don't know what you're talking about. Okay, let's put it in terms we can understand. 10 to the 95th ergs is the amount of energy that 100 million suns would put out in 100 million years. Now we're talking no energy crisis at all. That's a lot of energy. And that is in 1/2 inch of cubic empty space. Remember Einstein's E equals mc squared? Energy equals mass times the speed of light squared. So if you want to know how much energy there is in mass, you just figure out what you got, you weigh it, take a gram of anything, multiply 1 gram times the speed of light, 299,000, times itself. So 299,000, 299,000, times itself, times one. That's how much energy is in 1 gram of matter. That's why a nuclear bomb is so powerful. There's a lot of energy in a little matter. That ain't nothing compared to what's in empty space. A half inch of empty space contains the amount of energy released by 100 million suns in 100 million years. See, that blows the scientists' minds. It blows my mind. Because if they ever figure out how to blow up nothing, we're all in serious trouble. I mean, that's a lot of energy. Zero point energy. In fact, you need that energy because there's something weird that happens in atoms. A little bit more science here. An atom has a nucleus and electrons around it, right? Nucleus has protons with what kind of a charge? protons are positive, and the electrons that go around it have what kind of charge? Negative. There you are. What do negative charges and positive charges want to do? They want to go together. Why does the electron keep circling the atom and not spiral in? There must be a lot of energy coming from somewhere that maintains it in its orbit. Where can you find that much energy in the universe to keep all the atoms from blowing up? Empty space. See, this is mind-blowing stuff. Space ain't what you thought it was. You thought it was empty. Turns out you can measure it. You can stretch it. You can compress it. It has inertia, has impedance, has resilience, compliance. It has energy. Space is weird. Now let's take a look at our verse again. Verses 6 and 7. Then God said, let there be a firmament, a space, in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. Okay, there's a word that gave me trouble here as I was studying it. A firmament in the midst of the waters. When I think of the midst of the waters, what I think is you push some of the waters to the left, you push some to the right. Now what do you got? Maybe an island or something, right? But this doesn't say that. It doesn't say right and left. It says above and below. God creates a space, some weird thing called space, and some of the waters are below it, and some of the waters are above it. So what in the world is that about? Well, a couple of major theories. When they talk about a space separating waters, waters above the space and waters below the space, a lot of scientists, a lot of creationists like to see that as a vapor canopy. Water vapor suspended above the air. It's not in the atmosphere. We're not talking about clouds and rain here, but this is above the troposphere. This is above the stratosphere. This is above the Earth and its atmosphere, and it's a shell of water, vapor water, out in space. Now, this is just a model, and models are good if they help you understand things. Models aren't necessarily real themselves, but a good model helps you understand things. Back in the early 1900s, a scientist named Niels Bohr came up with a model of the atom. He saw it like a little solar system, the nucleus in the center like the sun, and the electrons going around it like planets. Now we know that's not the way an atom is. Because when you take particles that are smaller than atoms, like electrons, suddenly they lose locality. What does that mean? It means you can't tell where they are. So if you try to say, there's the electron, you can't say that. They don't exist in a place. They exist as a probability. This is getting weird. So it's like instead of little planets going around a sun, it's like a shell. And anywhere in that shell, there's a probability that the electron may exist. But it was a good model. It wasn't a real model, but it let us get our hands on atoms and manipulate them. And so now we have nuclear energy. These models about the Earth are just models. They're good if they help you predict things. That's a good model. And this model of a vapor canopy around the Earth, we're going to come back and talk more about this when we talk about the flood in Noah's day. But for right now, does it help us explain things? Yes, it does. Because if there was a vapor canopy around the Earth at one point before the flood, that explains some of the things I see in the Bible. For example, in the early part of the book of Genesis, how long are people living? Hundreds of years. But how long do people live today? If you make it to 100, that's really old, isn't it? If you had a shell of water vapor around the earth, one thing it would do, it's water vapor, you see, so it's invisible. You can see out and see the stars, sunlight can come through, but certain wavelengths of light can't come through water vapor. It won't make it through. And those are the wavelengths and those are the particles that damage people's DNA and cells. There are certain particles, cosmic radiation and such, that when they hit the cells of your body, they damage the cells. And as those damaged cells reproduce, that causes something we call aging. Also causes a disease that we have called cancer. So if there's less of that radiation coming through, will there be more disease or less disease? Less. Less disease means people live longer. Less genetic damage in DNA and damaged cells and things means people live longer. So if there's a water vapor shell around the earth, it explains why these guys in the book of Genesis lived to be like 900 and so. less genetic damage. It also explains why we find weird things in the world today. Do you know if you go to the South Pole or the North Pole and you dig down under the ice, you know what you find? Tropical vegetation. Jungle plants. What in the world are they doing at the North Pole and the South Pole? That's crazy. Unless there was a time in the past when the temperature was very even all over the earth. If you had a vapor canopy around the earth, it would create like a greenhouse effect. And that would mean the temperatures would be very even. With even temperatures, there's no winds because winds blow because of high and low pressure systems, right? Hotter here, cooler there, higher pressure, lower pressure, winds blow. None of that going on, no winds, no rain, because the rain is carried on the winds. And the earth in those days didn't have rain, it was watered by a mist. If you had a greenhouse effect all over the earth, imagine the whole earth, from North Pole to South Pole, was a nice constant temperature all year round, that means you could have tropical vegetation at the North and South Poles. And what do we find when we dig there today? Tropical vegetation at the South Pole. You would need a lot of water to do this. It wouldn't be enough just to take the water vapor in today's atmosphere and condense it. Today, if you condensed every molecule of water out of the atmosphere, do you know how deep the flood would bury the earth? One entire inch. That's not a lot. So obviously at one time in the past, according to this model, there was an enormous amount of water. And when the book of Genesis says the windows of heaven were opened, something triggered the precipitation of this water and the shell collapsed and provided the waters that buried the earth many, many feet underwater. So that's one possibility. When it says there was a space and there was water below and water above, one possibility is that God created a space and put water above the earth and water under the space, and that would be oceans and seas. Here's another possibility. Imagine that the firmament didn't just stretch from the ground to this water shell, but much farther. Imagine the firmament space stretched way out into space. In order to do this, I have to explain three ideas to you. And this is where it gets tough. But this is as hard as it'll get, and then it's going to get easier after this. We have to talk about black holes and white holes. We have to talk about time. And we have to talk about general relativity. And then we're going to put this down and walk away from it as fast as we can. Okay? General relativity is a set of equations that Albert Einstein came up with. You can picture it as numbers and things written on a board, or you can picture it as a machine. If you feed an assumption about the universe into one end of the relativity equations, into one end of the machine, out the other end comes a finished product, a cosmological viewpoint. If you feed into the relativity equations the idea that the universe has no center and no edge, out comes Big Bang cosmology. What would a universe be like that had no center and no edge? How can you imagine such a thing? Imagine, and they usually use this to describe it, that the universe is the surface of a balloon and we live on the surface of the balloon. Little galaxies are painted on it, so you can see that the surface of the balloon represents space. Galaxies are stuck all over it. If you live on the surface of a balloon, where's the center? It's under your feet, obviously, isn't it? But remember, you're living in two dimensions. You can't point that way. That's like if I asked you point to the fourth dimension. You can't do it. So you can't point to the center. You go, no center. I can walk anywhere around this balloon and come back to where I am. But where's the edge? Well, there is no edge. I can make space bigger simply by blowing up the balloon. And when I do, you just get more surface area. See? And the galaxies that seem to be traveling apart aren't. It's space that's traveling apart. They're painted on the surface of the balloon, and as it expands, they just get carried away by the surface of the balloon. So if you feed into relativity the idea that the universe is like a big balloon and we live on the surface, out comes Big Bang cosmology. But there's another possibility that maybe explains the universe we see even better. And to explain that, I got to talk to you about black holes and time. Okay, buckle your seatbelts. We're going to do this. We'll get through it, and then we're done with it. Black holes, what are they? We know that gravity changes things. There are small things that don't have much matter in them, like meteors and asteroids. When you see them, they have weird shapes. But if you keep adding matter to them, more and more rock, eventually the gravity will form it into the shape of a sphere, right? And that's one of the definitions of a planet. It's when something gets big enough that it's formed into a round ball. If you keep adding matter to a planet, and keep adding matter to it and matter to it, eventually the matter in the center is compressed so hard that it ignites in thermonuclear fusion. Now you have a star. If you take a star and keep adding matter to it, and matter to it, and matter to it, eventually it will vanish because the gravity will crush it down into a thing the size of a point. You'll have billions of suns worth of material in a point. And that thing is called a black hole because nothing can get out of it. Even light can't get away from the gravity. If you were to stand on the surface of a black hole and point your flashlight up, the beam of light would just go right back down to the surface. Can't get away. Too much gravity. So picture a black hole as like a little pinprick in space containing enormous amounts of matter. Around it is something called an event horizon. The event horizon is the point in space where you get so close to the pinpoint that now gravity takes over and you can never get away from it. So a black hole is a pinpoint filled with unimaginable amounts of matter surrounded by an event horizon. When you cross the event horizon, you can't get out. A white hole is just the opposite. It's huge amounts of material in a tiny point, but this time the event horizon, once you're in it, you can't do anything but get out. And once you're out, you can't get back in. So a white hole is like a black hole in reverse, okay? Okay, now, that's black holes. Let's leave that for a minute. I'll come back to that. Let's talk about time. What time is it? What time is it? 10:38. Will he ever end? 10:38. How do you know? Your watch says. But how do I know I can trust your watch? Do you know that there is a very accurate clock that scientists use at a place called the Royal Observatory in Greenwich, England? It keeps extremely accurate time. There's another extremely accurate clock at the National Bureau of Standards in Denver, Colorado. It keeps extremely accurate time. Do you know what? They don't agree with each other. Do you know why? 1 mile difference. Greenwich is down at sea level. Denver's a mile up. See, time is affected by things. If you travel so fast you begin to approach the speed of light, time slows down. So time is affected by speed. It's also affected by gravity. So a clock that is closer to a mass, a gravitational mass, runs slower. It's affected by gravity than a clock that's higher. Now, if you go to Greenwich in Denver and check the time, you won't have to adjust your watch because they're only off by 5 microseconds a year, 5 millionths of a second. But the farther from a gravitational mass you get, the bigger the difference. So now let me put these two ideas, time that is relative. In other words, which clock is right, the one in Denver or the one in Greenwich? They're both right. Time runs at different rates with different gravity. So let's take relative time and white holes and put them together and see what happens. Remember what we read in Genesis 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Okay, darkness on the face of the deep. Don't think of it as an ocean on a planet. Think of it this way. Let's feed an assumption into general relativity. The assumption is that there's a center to the universe where it all began. And there's an edge that is expanding out. So this is different than what science thinks today, right? But let's say a center and an edge. Feed that in, out comes white hole cosmology. Here's the way it works. The deep, according to this theory, is not the surface of the earth with an ocean on it. The deep is a ball of water, at least 2 light years in diameter. So imagine the whole solar system is filled with water all the way out to Pluto and then halfway to the next star. Imagine a ball of water 2 light years in diameter. It's sitting inside of a space at least 500 million light years in diameter. So a huge 2 light year ball of water inside of this space. This is all put together by a guy named Russell Humphreys. He was a scientist at Los Alamos, a scientist at Sandia Labs. He's been working on this theory, and this has explained some things, you see. Imagine that suddenly God created a space and just stretched space, just went boom, and just expanded the universe really fast. A shell of water goes from 500 million light years out to 5 billion light years. This is white hole cosmology. Instead of everything getting sucked into the black hole, the white hole pushes everything out. As this shell of water expands out, there's a space created. Now there's water above it and water below it, the original ball of water. But as it expands out, it's going really far, billions of light years out. So where is the gravity greater? Out at the edge where the shell of water is expanding out, or at the center where the original ball of water was? Of course, that's where the mass is greatest, right? So, where will the clocks run slowly? Near the center, right? Where will they run faster? Out at the edge. See, this explains something. Because when scientists look at the world, they take some facts and they use those facts to say, long periods of time, billions of years. I use those same facts and I say, short period of time, few thousand years, and a flood would carve the face of this world and make it be the way we see it today. So, young Earth. Huh? Scientists would say, life. Chemicals evolved over billions of years and formed critters. And I would say, thanks for playing, try again. God made life. There's a problem. If I can figure out that the Earth is young by looking at it and figure out that life had to be created, it didn't evolve over billions of years, what do you do with a star or a galaxy that's 10 billion light years away? Light travels at the speed of one light year per year. If it's 10 billion light years away, how many years did it take the light to get to the Earth? 10 billion. So how do you have a young Earth in an old galaxy? Well, it depends on whose clock you're using. You see, because if that water above the firmaments expanded very rapidly and stretched, what's happening to the clock out at the edge? Running fast or slow? Fast! And Russell Humphreys actually sat down and did the math and said, if you start with a ball of water 2 light years in diameter, in a space 500 million light years in diameter, expanded out to 13.7 billion light years, the clock at the edge of the universe will read 13.7 billion light years by the same time that the clock at the center reads about 6,000 years. So now you've got a model that explains how you can see impossibly far away things and still have a young Earth. Is it the right model? I don't know. I mean, can you do this over again in the lab? Can you recreate the world and run the experiment? No, it's a model. But a good model, you can make predictions on it. This model shows me how you can have an ancient universe and a young Earth at the same time, because which clock is right, the one that says 6,000 years or the one that says 13.7 billion? They're both right, because time is running at different rates. It's relative. Whew. Man, that gave me a headache. So let's bag it. All right, we're done with science, okay? All I've wanted to do is show you this. When you say, I'm a Christian, you don't have to feel like you're brain dead. There are models of the universe that explain what we see as well as the evolutionary models. In fact, better. In fact, good science will always agree with God, because God's word is, and science investigates the... So they will always agree. When science disagrees with God, guess who's got it wrong? It ain't God. He's still right. The scientists have miscalculated in some way. Let's go back to the verse. Let's leave science. Let's read the verses again. Verse 6. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and morning were the second day. Heaven. What's heaven? We're not going to answer because you're very tricky today and we don't want to sound dumb. Heaven means different things. Here's one thing heaven can mean. It means this soup of gases that we live in called the atmosphere. It's got birdies in it. It's got clouds and rain. It's got you and me in it. We see that that is so because of Genesis chapter 1, verse number 20. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So one definition of heaven is simply the air we live in. That's heavens, right? The birds of the heavens, the clouds of the heavens. Here's another definition of heaven, and this one you find in Genesis 1, verses 14 and 17. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and seasons and days and years." Verse 17, God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light to the earth. Now what kind of heavens are we talking about? This is outer space. Stars, planets, galaxies, nebulas, all that stuff. There's another heaven. There's a third heaven. And Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'll pick up his story there at verse 10. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. I'm sorry, not verse 10, verse 2. I just confused the daylights out of you and me both. 2 Corinthians 12, 2. "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter." So at one point in Paul's ministry, point when he was at the cities of Lystra and Derbe, and they took him out and they stoned him and they left him for dead, God gave him a vision of the third heaven, paradise, where God himself dwells. So when you talk about heavens, what do you got? First heaven, the birdies in the clouds, you and me. Second heaven, stars, planets, suns, all that. Third heaven, this is where God hangs out. So, how big was the space God created on the second day? I don't know. Big. Big enough to put a planet in. Big enough for people to live in. Here's what I'd like you to do. Take all this science stuff that I gave you. If you're a science geek, you know, and this stuff really, this scrambles your eggs when you read this. You know, this does it for you. I'm going to have a book list for you, and you can go home and scramble your eggs all day long. You can read science until your brains come out your ears. The rest of us are going to bag this and walk on and leave it behind. But here's what I want you to get out of it. Science now understands that God knew about space a long time ago. He told us in His Word what it was like before we discovered it had properties. God created space. He stretched it out, expanding universe, if you want to see it that way. He set waters above it and waters below it. And the space that He created, He called them the heavens. And that was the second day of creation. On the second day of creation, God made a place for you to live. He created a space in which He would put a planet and have physical laws operating on that planet to create an environment that you could live in. And that absolutely wipes out any ideas that God is some distant character that's unconcerned with you, that doesn't care for you. Because the God who did this Himself fashioned a home for you to live in. He cared about you. He carefully created a world, fine-tuned it for life, change any of the parameters by a small percentage, the universe blinks out of existence, life can't happen. He fine-tuned the world He made for life, and then He placed a man on that planet. And that was your great-great-great-granddaddy, many times removed, a guy named Adam. He put that man on that planet because He wanted to have fellowship with Him. He wanted to hang out with man. And he wanted man to know God. One more flip in the Bible, and we're done. I want you to understand that the same God that was preparing a place for us, I believe some several thousands of years ago, could be 13.7, it depends on whose clock you want to use. That same God that prepared a place for you is the same God that's preparing a place for you today. He's still doing it. Here's John 14, verse 1. Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross, getting ready to leave. He's encouraging his guys because they're going to be discouraged when he goes. And he says this, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So, some time ago, a God who cared very much about man created a place for him and put him in that place so that he could come to know man and man could know God. That same God, 2,000 years ago, went back to the Father and he's preparing a place for you now. Why is he going to all this trouble? Because he loves you. Everything that God does because he loves you. And he has done a great deal. Because God loved you, he made you. Now, when he made you, does he know everything? Did he know what it was going to cost him if he created people? Ooh, the bugs are out of the jar now, man. They're all over the place. He knew that man would sin and fall away from God. And the only cure for that was that he would have to send his own son to die. Because he loved you, he made you, understanding the cost. Because he loved you, he didn't leave you lost in your sins. But he took on human flesh and he came down here and he lived with us, teaching us the way back to God. He did that because he loved you. Because he loved you, he died. The penalty for sin is death, permanent separation from God. He's holy. You can't bring sin into his presence. But because he loved you, rather than have you be parted from him forever, he died and he took your place on the cross. He paid the penalty that you owed for your sins. Because he loved you, he rose again from the dead to conquer the grave and death and sin and to lead captivity into the presence of God. He made the way to heaven open by raising from the grave. And because he loved you, he's gone back to the Father to prepare a place for you. A place for man to live in, where we can enjoy fellowship with God, where it's different, where sin hasn't affected the world, where there's no death, there's no decay, there's no sorrow, there's no tears, because God wipes every tear away from our eyes. God has done each and every one of these things because he loves you. That's why he went to the trouble of making this world in the first place. That's why he's preparing a place for you now. Because he loves you. And who gets to go? Anybody who comes. Listen to the words. I didn't read the last verse of John 14. Let me read it to you now. And where I go, you know. And the way you know. One of his guys said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going and we don't know the way." And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Who can go to the place that God's preparing? Anyone who comes by faith in Jesus Christ. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, believing that he died to pay for your sins, accepting that payment for yourself, all your sins were judged in Jesus on the cross. It's over. You go free. You're saved. You're born again. You've just bought eternity. You've bought heaven. You've bought a marvelous place to live with God and fellowship with him forever. And that's what this is about. That's the gospel. It's that God loved you so much that he made a place for you. We made a mess of this place. We sinned, and this place is the way it is now. Not because of God, it's this way because of us. We've done this. Why is there death and disease in the world? Because of our sin. Why do things wear out and run down? Why is this world winding down entropy like a clock? Because of our sin. But He's gone to prepare a place for us where none of that is true. Where it's simply joy in the presence of God every day for the rest of eternity. And who gets to go? Anyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ. Because He is the way. When I follow Jesus, I come right before the throne of God. And that's why heaven is not for just anybody. It's for followers of Jesus. Because when you follow Him, you end up where He is. And today He sits at the right hand of the Lord Most High. That's the way it was meant to be. And it's the way it is for anyone who will take it. Science lesson done. Now we've got our sights squarely fixed on the gospel. A God who loves us enough to make a place for us so we can live in that place with Him forever. Science lesson over. Whew. Father, thank You that we don't have to be scientists to go to heaven. Because I certainly would never get to go. Most of us never would. We're just not science geeks. But the way isn't science. The way is Jesus Christ. And anyone can believe who will. And so, Father, this morning we thank You that we don't have to be rocket scientists to get there. We just have to be followers of Jesus. Because when we follow Him, we end up where He is, at the right hand of the Father. Thanks for making it easy. Because now, here's what I know. No matter what happens to me in this world, I will stand before You with my eyes. I will see You. That's Your promise to me. Nothing can shake that or tear that or compress that or do anything to it. That one is written in stone. That's solid gold. And that's true for anyone who looks in their heart and sees that they are really sinners, that they really fall short of God's glory, and cries out and says, God, save me. I'm a sinner. I need You, Father. I believe in Your Son. I accept what He did on the cross for me. And I become Your child now. You're saved. Every sin's wiped out. You're a child of God. That's how easy it is. Then if you do that next week, we can all get baptized. So, Father, thank You. You've made it marvelously easy. We thank You and bless You for loving us enough to do all these things for us. Thank You, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.